Our Father, how grateful we are that we have access to Thee directly. We thank Thee that we can assemble ourselves together this evening and learn from Thy Word and have Thy Spirit minister to us from within. Therefore, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the things that are communicated to us this evening, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. I was asked just before Bible class a question, and I thought it worthy of addressing that issue just in case any of you have ever wrestled or struggled with this. The question was, it was more of a statement and then indication of what I thought. Now recently this person heard someone say that if a person has heard the gospel, if a person is unsaved when they go into the tribulation period, they will not have an opportunity to be saved. Is that true? Partially, yes. Not all who go into the tribulation will not be able to be saved. There's a definite category of individual that will not have the opportunity to believe in Christ simply because they heard the gospel and rejected the gospel in the church age. And I feel that that is clearly taught in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'd like you to turn to that if you would, so that I can address the question as well as clearing up the issue. Now, we're not talking about believers going through the tribulation. There's a bunch of idiots that believe that as well. And I think this particular chapter will expel and expose that false view. There are others, of course, that believe that anyone who goes into the tribulation will not be able to be saved. Well, that's absurd, simply because of the fact that there are people that are saved, including a tremendous amount of Jews who are of the 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel who will minister during the tribulation to the unsaved. But there is a category that apparently, even though the gospel is heard, they will not believe because of maximum scar tissue built on their soul during the church age. Remember, as you minister the word to unbelievers, and every time they reject, they begin to build scar tissue, as Pharaoh did, the hardening of the heart concept. And eventually, an individual can get to the point where they so harden their heart, they will never turn. And it isn't a matter of the fact that the gospel is not available, they just won't believe it. And again, I think that 2 Thessalonians emphasizes that point. Let me give you the background, first of all, so that you understand what had actually happened. Paul had been ministering to the Thessalonians for about 3 weeks. He was only in Thessalonica for that amount of time. And after the 3 weeks, he left. He left there and went to various other places, including Philippi and so on. He even mentions in one particular letter how ill-treated he was in Philippi. But the Thessalonian church was a very well-established local assembly. He had taught them not only the integrity of God, because he alludes to that, not only had he taught them all kinds of doctrines regarding the Christian way of life, but he'd even gone into some basic eschatology, that is, basic future things. And they were long awaiting the arrival of the Lord to receive them unto himself. We know that by virtue of the first letter that he wrote in response to some questions they apparently had. In 1 Thessalonians 4, you remember, he talks about, we would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which have died. And then he goes on and says, for the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain. Notice, we which are alive and remain. Paul anticipated the rapture to occur even during his lifetime. That's called eminency. It means it can happen at any moment. We don't look for any fulfillment of prophecy, as some people who use the newspaper instead of their Bibles to interpret eschatology. You use the Word of God. What does it say? You don't know. It can happen at any moment. There's only one person that knows, and that is God the Father. And then when he reveals it, it'll occur. Now, I'm sure the other two persons of the Trinity are aware of it because they're all omniscient. But I'm talking from the standpoint of what our Lord said in Matthew 24, "For no man knows that day except him that sent me." He was talking, of course, in his humanity regarding his arrival. Now, that had to do with the second advent, but still, the rapture is equally secret. Now then, things started happening in Thessalonica, which the believers there could not quite comprehend. They understood that the rapture was going to occur, and they were looking forward to it. But apparently the one thing that Paul had not addressed, or if he had, they didn't get it, and that is what's going to happen to the dead. Okay? So he addresses that in 1 Thessalonians 4. In 2 Thessalonians, someone apparently writes a letter, an epistle, falsely, saying that the rapture has occurred, and they missed it, and then signed Paul's name to it. Now, that's interesting to me, because if the rapture had occurred, why is Paul signing his name to a document if he's gone? Of course, the Greeks at that point were not thinking logically. They were all upset. And so he says, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, "Now, brethren," of course, is a term used to address fellow believers. These were not Jews, so he's not talking about brethren or Jews according to the flesh. He's talking about brothers in Christ. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him," there's obviously we're talking about what? The rapture, there's no question. "Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit," that would be some demonic activity, "or by word, or by letter as if from us, that the day of Christ has come." Now, the day of Christ is generally referred to as the rapture as opposed to the day of the Lord. The Greek does not bear this out, but it does contextually. And so the day of Christ is translated in the New King James. What does the New American Standard say? Day of the Lord. And, of course, that's legitimate. But remember, a word has to be interpreted in the light of its context. And since the gathering together with him is the context, then it should be the day of Christ, as opposed to the day of the Lord. Now, let's see if we can differentiate this. I may take the whole time in teaching this, so we'll get back to the integrity of God tomorrow night. I mean, are we in a hurry? All right, the day of Christ is really not a day. The Greek word, by the way, looks like this. Imera. And when you look at the word imera in the Greek New Testament, you will find that sometimes it is used for a 24-hour day. Then it is used for less than a 24-hour day, and then sometimes it is used for more than a 24-hour day. Example being in the writings of Peter. He says, "A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day." Same word. So in the mind of God, you see, we more conform to that with Greek time. He just simply says, a day, 1,000 years, no difference in my mind. My time is not your time, etc., etc. Then we have the word day, same thing, imera, reference to a definite 24-hour period. Okay, whether you're referring to the Jewish calendar day, and remember theirs was broken up differently than ours. I don't know why we have ours the way we do. It's strange, really. They did have a unique way of doing it. It was rather simplified. When it was light, they called it day, and when it was dark, they called it night. We have the day starting at 12 midnight. Brilliant. And in some places, it isn't light until about 7 in the morning. In the Jewish mind, 6 in the morning began the day. 6 at night, assuming the sun was going down, that began the night. And then it went all the way around. They broke it up into 12-hour periods. 6 to 6, 6 to 6. We go 12, and then we go noon, whatever that means, and then we go afternoon, and then everything from that point is p.m. as opposed to a.m. Wonderful. No wonder kids are so confused when they go to school. Here's the rule. Now, a good teacher never tells them the exception to the rule. Just says, this is the rule, and I used to mutter under my breath when I was teaching third grade, for now. Because as they go up the ranks, they're going to hear, well, that was the rule you learned in third grade, but we're going to change it now. And I'm sure Cindy's involved with that all the time. You know, the various sounds and so on, and the rules that go with the sounds, and one that makes one long and the other short. Then you find out that later on, there's some that you can't even figure out why they are as they are. I've often wondered, why does the C have a K sound and an S sound when it's neither a K nor an S? Why didn't they just use the S or the K? Why use a C? See? What would be key? The Greeks got around that very easily. Say, what'd they do? They don't have a C. They have a K and an S. They saw no worth of a C at all. Of course, in English, we wanted to confuse people. So we threw a C in there. Curtain, certain. Makes no sense to me. But then my first language is not English, and so I can appreciate the fact that I had to learn it. Too bad. All right, so don't be shook up because the day of Christ had already come. It hadn't come. Now, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. Now, italicized is the phrase, for that day will not come. But it's a Greek idiom, for unless is how it should be translated. But why did they put in the words, for that day will not come? It is in the New King James. And the reason why they did that is because that's what Paul is talking about, and he's addressing the major issue. Think categorically. What's the category? Verse 1 establishes the category. The arrival of Christ and our gathering together with him. No question, we're talking about the rapture. Now then, that day will not come unless, and here's where the translators really fell apart, unless the falling away comes first. So there's a whole major group of those who believe in the rapture of the church, there are those that don't, there's got to be a big wave of apostasy before the Lord can come. Well, if you look back historically, there's always been a big wave of apostasy. Now, why do they say apostasy? Because the Greek word that's used there is from apostasia. You'll hear the significance. That's where we get our English word apostasy from. It's taken from the Greek word aphistimi. That is the verb. Now, falling away could be correct, but it's incorrect in the light of the context. Remember, we're thinking how now? We're thinking categorically, and under categorical concepts, you keep the category in mind to interpret the use of a word. And he's even talking about that. That day will not come unless something happens. And what day is he talking about? The day of Christ. The day of Christ will occur when there is a taking away. Okay, now that's a better translation. Because the word actually means to take or to fall from something that you have. To be removed from something. For example, that same word is used for departure. Very interesting word. Now, there's going to be a departure. We are not going to go out on the A-10 or TWA or American Airlines. We're going out via the rapture. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, bingo, we're gone. All that's left here is a pile of clothes. If you're left, you can have mine. And since you've heard the gospel, this is relevant. All right. That day will not come until there be a what? A departure. What departure? The departure of the church. Soon thereafter, what happens? The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The reference here is either to the first or second beast of Revelation 13. Regardless of your position on that, it has to do with the arrival of Antichrist. Whether it be the false prophet or Antichrist himself, I lean more toward the Antichrist, who eventually is not only indwelt but empowered by Satan himself during the tribulation period and makes war against believers. So you can see there are going to be believers. Remember, when the tribulation begins, there are no believers. All the believers have been taken out. So how are they going to hear the gospel? God is going to seal from each of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel 144,000. These 144,000 Jews will go out and evangelize the world in 3.5 years. Amazing. Just absolutely amazing. They'll cover every single area in the world in 3.5 years. Hundreds of thousands of people will come to know Christ as Savior. Now, I know that the Jehovah's Witnesses think that they're the 144,000, but we know differently. Let's let them think what they think. They're going to end up in a lake of fire anyway. Why, you say? Because they do not believe in the deity of Christ. That's why. It's not a question as to what their doctrinal position is. The question is Christ God? And they say no. He was a God. Oh, that's nice. And they play with the absence of the definite article before the word theos in John 1:2, and they say that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They have to get around that somehow, because in verse 14 it says, and the Word was made flesh. So if we admit that in verse 2 God was made flesh, then he who was made flesh was God to begin with. So they say he was a God because of the absence of the article. Well, strangely as it might seem, when the Greeks want to intensify the use of a noun, they simply drop the article. The article does not make it indefinite. There are two Greek words that are used to make a phrase indefinite. One is mia. It's a numeral. An. There is no an in Greek, an. But there are 24 definite articles. In English, we only have one, the. Or if you're from Chicago, duh. Duh Bears. Right? Duh Bulls. How about Orlando? Huh? Anyway, don't put that in your notes. For the day shall not come unless... or first, there be a removal, a departure, and then the man of sin reveal the son of perdition. And that's exactly who he is and what he is. Who opposes and exalts himself all that is called God, or that which is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. Now the temple of God, you say, well, where is the temple? There is no temple. Now, I always get excited when I hear the Jews start rustling in their thinking about rebuilding the temple. And it's in the workings right now. And I only get excited because, you know, I would like to see the rapture occur in my lifetime. Now, that is one event that would definitely put it at least close. It would start it all off. Because in the middle of the tribulation period, the temple has been rebuilt. Now, the question is, doesn't have to be rebuilt for the rapture to occur. Certainly not. Could they build it in 3.5 years? Of course they could. If they can build that baseball stadium, isn't it in less time? How long do they estimate that would take? 3 years? Less? Sure. And the Jews being far superior in their engineering and thinking, they could probably crank up a temple in about 6 months. I don't know if crank up a temple is the exact terms that should be used, but in my mind, it doesn't matter. All right, erect a temple, suited. Of course, there's one thing that will be absent in the temple, regardless of what they build, and that will be the Shekinah presence. They could duplicate the ark. They could duplicate all the rest of the furniture because they have that outline in the book of Exodus. But they would not have the presence of God. So let's say they're waiting for the presence of God. Now, try to let your imagination. And they have a veil in front of what they call the Holy of Holies, as they did before. Now then, instead of the Ark of the Covenant, Antichrist has built an image of himself. And he has it there, and it's draped. Now, no one has seen it yet except Antichrist. In the middle of the tribulation, he pulls the veil off of the statue of himself, and then Satan empowers it to speak. Well, you can just imagine how the Jews react to this. Remember, he that is in the housetops, get out of there. If you're out in the field, don't go back and get your coat. You can visualize that. He started off early in the morning. He started working. He was sitting on his John Deere, thump, 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 going back and forth, cutting the necessary furrows. Is that the right word? All right. Excuse me, but I don't know. They didn't have furrows in New York City, you understand. And then, about around noon, it's getting a little warm, takes off his jacket, puts it down, and starts putting away some more. Now he's on the southern tip of the South 40, and he hears. He's got his radio on, or maybe he's even got a portable TV sitting there. And he's all excited about the temple being dedicated, so on. He sees the veil come down, he looks, and he sees this horrible statue of Antichrist, and then it speaks, and the words it speaks are abominable. So the prophecy says to him, Matthew 24, get out of there. Don't go back and get your coat. You don't have time. And then you remember it goes on and it says, woe unto them who are with child and those who give suck in those days. In other words, a suckling child of a woman that has just delivered a child. It's going to be hard enough for a woman to escape without having a child hanging on her. Okay, for lack of a better term. In any event, he sits and he shows himself that he is God. Now, verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And he had. But what happens to people? He didn't review enough. Well, he was only there 3 weeks. I've been here almost 30 years, and I review all the time. And I look at people, and I say, all right, let's go over the 10 points of thus and thus. I'll say, help me, I forgot them. And you look at me. You give me 2 out of the 10. So that's why we review. Eventually, you're going to get it. You might be in a wheelchair or walking with a cane, but you'll get it. Because I'll just keep reviewing. You know, we've actually had people here that left because I reviewed too often. You know, they were just marvelous minds that just got it the first time. There are none here tonight. All right. You know why? Because you keep coming back. That's why. All right. Don't you remember when I was with you, I told you these things? Verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. The reference here, if you study it carefully, is the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and that through the church. Remember, the church is the light of the world. The church is also the salt of the earth. The ministry of the Holy Spirit only operates in the church. And through the church, it becomes the restrainer of evil in a community, in fact, in a nation. That's just the way it works. Well, now you can imagine that when the church is removed, his restraining ministry through the church is no longer available. The tribulation then is ripe. People would just go completely, as we used to say in the service, ape. Okay? The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Paul saw that revealed in his time. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who's the he referred to? The Holy Spirit. Why has he, the Holy Spirit, been taken out? Because the church was taken out. That's what he's here for, to minister in the church. Empower the church. Restrain through the church. Okay. I think the old King James said something like, until it be taken out of the way, and that was confusing. Now you say, why on earth did they translate spirit it? Because spirit isn't the neuter. But in the Greek language, masculine, feminine, neuter does not mean a thing as far as connoting sex. You have masculine verbs, you have feminine nouns, you have neuter nouns, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they are feminine, masculine, or singular, rather neuter. The article determines the sex of the item, not its declension, or whether or not it is feminine form, masculine form, or neuter form. The word spirit is pneuma, all right? It is not o pneuma. If it was, it would be he. It is not e pneuma. Otherwise, it would be what? It would be she. It is to pneuma. And to is what? Is neuter. Neuter, singular, nominative, or accusative. Because it's to, to, ta, ta. Ta is plural, to is singular. Now, so when the translators saw it, they said, oh, a neuter noun, we'll translate it. No. No, it's him, he. The Holy Spirit has personality, third person of the Trinity. All right. So the New King James translates it he, and by the way, he even capitalizes it. What do you have before you? Same thing? H, small. New American Standard?
Lowercase.
New King James, uppercase. All right, correctly translated. For the mystery of lawlessness is already working, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Verse 8, and then, see there's a time word there, tote, Greek word, meaning then as far as a time sequence. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his, what? Ah, so first we had a what? We had a departure and our gathering together with him, and now we have a coming. You see the difference? Ones are going to him, and the other is his coming to earth. Remember, at the rapture, the Lord does not come to earth. We meet him in the clouds. We are caught up together to meet him. All right? Now here, he's actually going to come to earth and he's going to destroy Antichrist. As a matter of fact, the two first inhabitants of the lake of fire are the beast and the false prophet. So they'll have been there about 1,000 years longer than those humans and angels in their eternal state. Not the time matters at that point, you understand. You know, what's 1,000 years in the lake of fire if you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire? Okay? Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, who and where he comes from, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. 10, with all unrighteous deception, among those who perish. Who are the ones who perish? Believers or non-believers? Unbelievers, okay? For those who perish, why? There it is. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. When? Prior. And for this reason, I'm going to change the next two words. Actually, one word there. For this reason, God will allow, okay, send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe in the truth but had rather pleasure in unrighteousness. What did they do during their life when you were giving them the gospel? Pleasure in unrighteousness,
poo-poo to you, I'm not interested in your Savior. Get the idea? And it's very clearly taught. Again, go back to verse 10. They perished because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So that means they heard it. Now what about those that hadn't heard? Never heard. They're still alive. The rapture occurs. Are they doomed? No. They go into the tribulation period, and who's going to witness to them? The 144,000, and more than likely lead many, many hundreds of thousands of Gentiles to Christ, as well as Jews. And what about the Jews? They rejected. Why should they be saved? Well, there's a reason for that. Prophetically, their eyes have been blinded, according to Isaiah. Matter of fact, in some cases, they can't believe it if they wanted to, which is kind of a play on words, because if you want to, you will be. Get the idea? That's why we have the remnant according to the election of grace. We have many, many Jews who have come to know Christ as Savior in the church age. By the way, what are they after they become believers? Are they Jewish Christians? No, there is no such thing. They're church. They've lost that distinction. They are no longer a part of the economic, that is from the standpoint of dispensation, of Israel. Now, those that go into the tribulation period and are saved during the tribulation are actually a part of the household of Israel. In fact, many of the Mosaic ceremonies will be reinstated in the millennium. But instead of speaking of future uncertainties, it will be past certainties. They will know that what they're doing in a reflection of the historical Christ. When they did it in the Old Testament, some of them weren't even sure why they were doing it. They just did it because God said to do it. That's always required. Okay. I can't see this any other way. I think it's quite clear when it says, because they did not receive the love of the truth, and for this reason God will allow, actually, a strong delusion. He doesn't send it, he allows it within his permissive will, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned. Who did what? Who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So I see a category of unbelievers coming out of the church age into the tribulation period that will not be able to accept Christ as Savior. Why? Because they'll believe the lie. And what's the lie? The strong delusion as a part of Satan's strategy. And they'll follow Antichrist, receive the mark of the beast, and will go through the entire tribulation and be eventually removed from the earth prior to the outset of the millennium under the general heading of what? The baptism of fire. I just gave you a mouthful there, but I think it's a good review. That would normally take me about 8 weeks to teach. But I'm sure you astute Bible students can lock it all in right now. All right, back to the integrity of God. We still have 10 minutes. All right, what have we found out already by way of review? The integrity of God is a part of the divine essence known as holiness. It's made up of two parts, righteousness and justice, both of which are perfect, both of which are absolute. Now, that says something initially. Remember that of the 10 principles of the essence of God that is revealed in Scripture, we assume that's the total concept, that none of them can be compromised, each of which must work in harmony with each other. In other words, one is not going to work against the other, nor is one going to violate the standard of another in compromising the other essence. An example, righteousness will not compromise justice. Justice will not compromise love. Omniscience will not compromise sovereignty. Very important. And once you learn that, and that's one of the basic principles of understanding who and what God is. Know who he is as revealed in Scripture, not what you think he is. Now, most people think that God is some kind of a glorified Santa Claus sitting in the sky giving out things to people who ask. No. Or one you only go to when you're in trouble. No. Or one that can save you, but he can't keep you. I.e. Pentecostalism. See, God is able to save you, but he's too weak to keep you. Horrors. What kind of a doctrine is that? Or the sovereignty of God chooses those to be saved and those to be lost. And his love and his justice and integrity are lost somewhere in the shuffle. See what happens? They have to balance. And one cannot violate the other, nor compromise the other. All right, what is the point of reference for man regarding God? His justice. Commonly taught his love. Wrong. His love does not become the point of reference until after salvation. His justice is the point of reference prior to salvation. You say, what about John 3:16? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, Greek word agape, translated within the context, a love which is a relaxed mental attitude regarding mankind. Remember, there are five Greek words for love, three of which are used throughout the scripture. Agape, philia, and storge. You better not get those mixed up. But see, when you read them, you just read them love. You don't know which they are unless you're a Greek student. I spent 65 years in Greek. Visited Greece twice. Brushed up on my language. My first language. Now I communicate primarily in English, unless I'm around Greeks. Then I communicate in my original language. Sorry. I'm one of those strange people that speaks at least three different languages. I understand probably about four or five, slightly. Some of them are only the bad parts of the language. So I know when somebody is praising me or otherwise, especially in Italian and Spanish. Spanish was acquired only because of the fact that I was a policeman for a while and I had to occasionally find out if somebody was a wetback. So I had to learn the word for wetback, or wet, literally. Then papers, where are your papers? Then when I'd read them, you have the right to remain silent, I'd read in Spanish. Okay. The justice of God, then, is man's point of reference. You see, and what does God's justice do to man? He condemns him. He has to. Would his love condemn man? Be honest. Regardless of what you've been taught in the past, or how you suffer from melancholia, or some type of wind of pleasantries, get down to the bare facts. God is holy and righteous. Can he put up with sin? No. What must he do to sin? Judge it. If you forget that, then you compromise God's love. Now, based on his justice, his righteousness now comes on the scene and says, let's work this out. I'm trying to make it easy for you to understand it. So the justice of God condemns man, but the very justice that condemns him also supplies the righteousness, the other half of divine integrity, so that God can love man. And what happens? He imputes his righteousness to the believing sinner. No longer under condemnation. Paul makes that clear. Therefore, we are no longer under condemnation. Period. To them who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation to those in Christ. Okay, very clear. What does that suggest, by the way? That to those that aren't in Christ, this is really deep now, there's condemnation. Thank you. Remember, when there's a positive side of it, there has to be a negative side of it. Right? For example, all believers go to heaven.
All unbelievers go to hell. Now, if we go to heaven, where are the unbelievers going?
To limbo?
Purgatory? An intermediate place that they can get prayed out? Uh-uh. Scripture doesn't teach that. You know why we have so much trouble understanding Scripture? Because we think relatively. And the Scripture thinks in absolutes. Can you be a little bit saved? You're either saved or you're lost. That's an absolute. It doesn't know maybes. All it knows is yes and no. Kind of. That's relative thinking. Kind of. Kind of relative to what? See? Even man, when he walks on earth, how does he measure his righteousness? Never against the righteousness of God. That would immediately condemn him. So what does he do? He standardizes his righteousness with the relative standard of other people. Well, I'm more righteous than he is, therefore I am righteous. God says, no. Use me as your standard. When you can become as righteous as I am righteous, now let's talk. I said that to somebody many years ago, and the guy said to me, well, then there's no hope for anyone. Gotcha. Got him exactly where I wanted to get him. What do you mean? Well, how can we be as righteous as God? Easy. How's that? He gives us his righteousness at the moment of salvation. That's why he can now have relationship and fellowship with us. Then his love pours out. So now if you understand that, put that in the light of John 3:16, it makes sense. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Nothing wrong with that. We also saw the integrity of God related to the Mosaic Law. We took some time and went into the portable tabernacle that they had during their wilderness journey. And I showed you all the furniture of the tabernacle. You should have a drawing of that somewhere in your notes. I did that because I felt it important enough for you to know how each piece represented the person of Jesus Christ. First piece, remember, was what? The brazen altar. And that's where they sacrificed certain animals. They actually roasted them. It was like a barbecue pit. It was a large box that had a grate on top. And they simply fired up the coals, and they would cut up the animal. Certain parts of the animal was very prescribed. Certain parts could not be cooked. They had to be removed. And then the animal was brought and cooked. That was a sacrifice. I know some of you ladies probably cook burnt sacrifices for your husband sometimes. I've even cooked burnt sacrifices. I was on the phone one day and forgot that I had chicken in the oven and wings. And I kept talking and talking and talking. And all of a sudden, smoke started coming out and I had a burnt offering. Many burnt offerings. My wife always loves that because then I have to take her out to dinner. See, is that on the list? Dogs? Yeah. I gave it to my dog. He ate the burnt offering. Second one was the foot and laver for the ceremonial cleansings of the priest. Priest, Levites, priest, high priest. Then you went from the outer court, that's all in the outer court, into the holy place. Don't confuse that with the Holy of Holies. The holy place had three pieces of furniture. One, the table of showbread, 12 cakes of bread, each identifying the provision of God for Israel logistically. On the other side, opposite the cakes or the table of showbread, was the lampstands, the golden lampstands, the only source of light in the tabernacle. Right in the center, right in front of the veil, was the altar of incense, which burned continually. That was, and we'll see that in Hebrews, a picture of the prayers for believers. And this is where the priest would often go and pray on behalf of the believers who were waiting outside as members of the congregation. By the way, they stood
They didn't have nice seats with fans going and lights and air conditioning and so on. Now, they stood there until he got through. They were not allowed in the holy place. They were not allowed in the outer court. They were only allowed outside of the tabernacle. The only ones that were allowed in there were priests. Then once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he would push aside the veil and go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. Now let's see the representation. Going back to the outer court, Christ our sacrifice, brazen altar. Foot and laver, Christ our cleansing. Okay? The candles, Christ the light of the world, only light. See, they have the gospel written very clearly in the tabernacle. On the other side, we have the bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Straight ahead, you have Christ our intercessor. Well, the veil was even Christ's flesh, and that was rent. Every single piece of that tabernacle represented the person of Christ. Then as you went in, the Ark of the Covenant, wood overlaid with gold. Wood, the humanity of Christ, gold, the deity of Christ. The two angelic beings, righteousness and justice of God, overshadowing the seat of mercy, translated in the New Testament, propitiation, same word, the equivalent of the Hebrew. Of course, then you have the three things that were found within. That was Israel's problem, not ours. But everything there pointed out to what? Christ. Christ our sacrifice, Christ our cleansing, Christ the light of the world, Christ the bread of life, Christ our intercessor, and Christ our propitiation. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire human race. So we dealt with that last time. Now we begin with integrity of God and human self-righteousness. And our time is gone. And so we'll have to deal with that tomorrow night. If you have any questions on 2 Thessalonians 2, see me afterwards. I'd be more than glad to go further with you or direct you somewhere where you could do further studies. I will not tell you where to go. All right, let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the things we've been challenged by as well as learned. May these become the very source of our increase and our spiritual growth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.